This morning's sermon text is James 2, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church and for our gathering this morning. We pray that we would hear from your word, we'd learn from your word, and that you would reveal to us what you are saying in your word. Pray that we seek to forsake sin, forsake partiality, adultery, murder, forsake any sort of failing to love our neighbor as your word commands us to do. That we would look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. We'd look to him and rejoice in the mercy we're shown through Christ. That though our sins deserve judgment, we are shown mercy through Christ Jesus. We rejoice that mercy triumphs over judgment. Pray this morning as we look at your word, you would open your word to us as we open your word this morning, that we would delight in the scriptures, and that we would apply them, that we would leave this morning overjoyed in Christ and ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus to others around us. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin with a question and just quick show of hands. How many of you are familiar with Joe Rogan? Okay, a few more than I expected, but interesting figure over the last couple months. You might be familiar that in October of 2024, it was very popular that he invited now President-elect Trump and J.D. Vance and Elon Musk onto his show. And that was a very important event that occurred. He hosts the most listened to podcast in the world, estimating having a reach over several billion people. He was a former MMA fighter, comedian, and now podcast host. Now, his language is very colorful, so I'm by no means making any sort of endorsement at the moment. But 12 days ago, he uploaded to his podcast feed, YouTube and other places, an interview that he did with a brilliant young biblical scholar named Wesley Huff. And this is a bit out of place for Rogan, as in previous years, he's had many advocates of New Age mysticism, New Age beliefs, and other beliefs that are contrary to the Bible. One person that he's had on is Jordan Peterson, who, if you're familiar with Jordan Peterson has a lot of things to say about the Bible, but doesn't actually believe the Bible, which is why I generally advocate ignoring Jordan Peterson. Interesting figure, very interesting, but he doesn't believe it, so his opinions are kind of not necessary, in my opinion. However, Rogan's also had a man on his show named Billy Carson. And Billy Carson is probably best described as a modern-day Gnostic. And what I mean by that, he's got a lot of views that are things that are kind of revealed to him, it seems, or other out-there documents. And ultimately, he's made a stance by saying that certain old documents, Christian documents, say that crucifixion never happened. Which is silly. This will be relevant, I do promise. Wesley Huff got into a debate discussion with Billy Carson elsewhere and demonstrated that Billy Carson had no idea what he was talking about. That's the short story of it. this made its way to Rogan, which is why Rogan invites this Wes Huff onto his show. Wes Huff is a Baptist, conservative, biblical scholar. He knows what he's talking about. He demonstrated very clearly of this on Rogan's show. And so what's remarkable is that this conservative biblical scholar is on the most circulated podcast in the world, which is what many people in the conservative Christian side of things have been hoping and praying would happen for a while. The last time I checked, which was late last week, this video had just under 5 million views on YouTube alone. Not everyone streams it on YouTube. But given that many listen to other sources, it's a significantly higher reach than that. Now, that being said, the Trump interview was significantly higher than that, and that makes sense for a lot of reasons. But Huff on this podcast defends the truthfulness of the scriptures, the reliability of the resurrection, the historical authenticity of the scriptures. He discusses the teachings of Jesus, the historical fact of Jesus' life and death. It's quite remarkable the platform this man was given to speak of the wonders and the truthfulness of the Bible on this extremely widely spread show, which is especially remarkable for anyone who's familiar with Rogan, as Rogan's been a skeptic, but yet clearly looking and searching, and yet in front of Rogan in real time, this man is showing that a lot of things that Rogan has had on his show, a lot of things that he said, are false, and the Bible can be trusted. That's not why I'm mentioning all of this, but it's still quite remarkable. But the reason I mention this is that there are two comments that Huff makes on the podcast that are relevant to our text today. The first of which is he's discussing the law. He's discussing Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, there's the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus is speaking about the law. And one thing that I've said in many cases about Jesus' teaching is he's not often teaching new things, but rather he's rightly teaching how people should understand the scriptures that they have taught and understood wrongly. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is an instance of this, where Jesus says in those instances, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, "Do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're just as guilty. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but if you've ever looked at your brother with hatred, you're guilty." That sort of language. Huff, in response to all of this, says the law is a mirror. It shows you how dirty you are. And then, describing Jesus' words, says, "You guys are trying to clean yourselves in the mirror." This is a quote. "That's stupid. If anything, that's going to make you more messy. Get in the shower. The law is not what cleans you. The law is what reveals that you're dirty." That whole introduction was to get to that point. Is that the law is not what cleans you. The law is what reveals you're dirty. Which we saw something similar in Galatians last year, where Paul argues that the law is a guardian or a tutor. The law was never intended to save. The law was to reveal to them that they needed a savior. And James seems to be making a similar argument here as he discusses the royal law and the law of liberty. There's another point, though, that Huff makes that I'll mention later, as Huff defines and uses a phrase that we've probably all heard about how mercy is not getting what you deserve and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And just all of this, which is remarkable, that he's given a place to defend the scriptures in a public sector from people who are generally skeptics and would scoff at it. And all of that was really quite remarkable. Last week, I spent a whole lot of time really driving the point home. There's no place for partiality or favoritism among the church. It likely felt a little redundant last week, as I said that we cannot be partial, which way it felt like I said that 30, 40, 50 times. However, that is really key to understanding James's point here in chapter 2. It's okay to have a favorite color, or it's okay to have a favorite food. It is not okay to choose a favorite kind of people. And verses 8 through 13 are not a separate argument, but rather they're continuing on what James said in verses 1 through 7. But James's first argument here in 12 through 13 is the law of liberty. He describes the royal law, where the royal law is, what he begins here, is if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And so James refers to two laws here, as I mentioned a moment ago, the law of liberty, but also the royal law. And by two laws, I do not mean individual laws. He's not describing thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, though he does mention those. What he's describing is two different types of law, two different categories of law. The royal law would be referring to love God and love neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is what James describes. So the law that Christ describes is what the entire law falls upon. But then in verse 12, he describes the law of liberty, and I'll mention that, I'll describe that more in a moment, but in short, the law of liberty describes the gospel. He mentioned it also in chapter 1 in verse 25. But in the royal law, we see this further statement that if James says, if you're keeping this, great, good job. But then he says, but wait, if you're showing favoritism, if you're showing partiality to others, you've not actually kept this law. You might pride yourself on keeping this law, that you love your neighbor as yourself, but then you've got a favorite kind of neighbor. That means you're not keeping this law at all. So if you're showing favoritism, if you're showing partiality, if you're a respecter of persons, then you are a transgressor. You have broken this law. And we see that Jesus uses somewhat similar language in Matthew chapter 7 and in Matthew 22. In Matthew 7, whereas Jesus says, Matthew 7, verse 12, and Jesus describing the golden rule, would say, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then also in Matthew 22, verse 40, Jesus says, in describing, or 38 and 40, or sorry, 37 through 40, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is really kind of summing up the entire law in what we describe as the golden rule, but also in love God, love neighbor. Love of neighbor is not doing that to your neighbor that you wouldn't have done to yourself, or rather, doing unto your neighbor that which you'd have done to yourself. So that is this royal law, this law of Christ. Keeping the royal law is a good thing. You ought to love your neighbor. You ought to love God. But you cannot place all your hope on how well you have loved your neighbor and how well you have loved God, especially because we do not do so perfectly. And James continues to write that if a person's proud and they're celebrating their love for their neighbor. But then the rest of this section that we're looking at today shows how there's no place to be prideful about this, especially as we consider the words of Jesus and how they relate to what James is arguing, because we see that we've really not held these laws very well. It's sort of like James is saying, well, you say you love your neighbor. Awesome. That's great. That's wonderful. But I'm about to show you how you haven't actually done that. Because if you're showing partiality, verse 9, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the laws as transgressor. So partiality fails to love neighbor as self, and not loving your neighbor is sinful. So James here is referencing Leviticus 19, seemingly referencing both verse 15, which is the statement to show no partiality, or to not show favoritism. And then also Leviticus 19:18, love neighbor. As I mentioned last week, Leviticus 19 is an extremely important text in understanding the entirety of the book of Leviticus, that you should be holy as the Lord your God is holy. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9 shows us that James has not moved on to a different topic just yet, but he still has in mind the same idea that he discussed in verse 1. So, in theory, I probably should have addressed 1 through 13 in total last week, but time is an important consideration. So, we're still returning to the same topic from last week, that we should not have partiality, but James is also going to add on further than that. So, he's still discussing this idea of not playing favorites with people, and that if you do so, you are a lawbreaker. But what's interesting about the language he uses here, if you are committing sin, is what he's saying is it literally says you are working sin, which is, we look at the text next week where James speaks of having good works, this would be the opposite of that. Rather than having good works that demonstrate the faith you have, these are works of sin that demonstrate the kind of person you are. But James's argument continues on that if you transgress the law, it doesn't matter how you've done so. Transgressing the law makes you a law breaker. Whoever keeps the whole law, verse 10, but fails in one point has become guilty of all the law. But in verse 10, it's not pertaining to whether or not some verses are worse or better than others, but rather that all sin breaks God's law and all sin deserves judgment. And that's important to the remainder of James's statements here. We can certainly make the argument that some sins are worse than others. We even see that in the way the Ten Commandments are arranged. There's a reason for why murder is listed before lying or bearing false witness in the Ten Commandments. But that's not James's argument. James isn't concerned with whether or not one sin is worse than another. What James is worried about here is making the statement that even the smallest sin is a serious offense against God. To break the law is an offense against the lawgiver, and that sin deserves punishment. That is the point that James is making here in verse 10. Therefore, if you've broken the law here, you are a lawbreaker. If you've sinned, you are a sinner. And James references further that the one lawgiver has given all of the law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, verse 11, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, it might seem a bit odd that James links murder and adultery here, as they're different things, but biblically it's not really that odd. First, returning again to Exodus 20, they're adjacent in the Ten Commandments. James seemingly switches the order, as in the Ten Commandments, first murder is mentioned, then adultery. There's reasons for this. Could just be the first one that came to his mind. But similarly, Jesus makes a similar argument in Matthew 5 in verses 21 through 30. Jesus mentions also these sins in this sense as well. And while some have debate over James's relationship to Jesus, whether or not he was his brother, I have no problem saying he was, it is clear that if nothing else, and even so being a brother, that James was a good student of Jesus, as it appears very clear that James understands the arguments that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount and reiterates many of them here, as Matthew 5 and Matthew 7 appear to be very important to what James is arguing here. So James is not just choosing two commandments out of the Ten Commandments arbitrarily, to not murder or to not commit adultery, but rather these are two commandments that clearly show a failure to love neighbor. But also, as we remember Jesus' teachings on these two commandments, we see these are two commandments that are not only broken by our actions, but also the attitudes that we hold within our heart. Whereas Jesus, shows us in Matthew 5 that if you've lusted after someone other than your spouse, you've committed adultery in your heart. Whereas if you've harbored hatred toward your brother in your heart, then you are also guilty of murder. The laws from which Jesus teaches us that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory are the same laws from which James is making his point here. And it's a similar point that is made from Jesus. Ultimately, the metric that the Bible gives us for whether or not we have kept the law is these two questions. Have you loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And the person being honest and the person truly considering how the Bible describes those laws would have to say, no, I have not. And James has showed the reader here that they have transgressed and trespassed the law. And that even the smallest sin is deserving of an eternity of hellfire and judgment. But like a good preacher, James does not just leave us in the brokenness of knowing that we are lawbreakers. But the remainder of what James states here in verses 12 and in verses 13 responds to that. He then brings us to the triumph of mercy over judgment through the law of liberty. And the law of liberty he describes in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And at first, thinking about the law of liberty, there's a sense in which that almost sounds pretty American. We like to celebrate liberty. But also, the law of liberty sounds like a bit of a contradiction if you think about it. Because if liberty is freedom, you would think of freedom of not having laws. But this law of liberty that we read of here in James is a good law. And it's something to be delighted in. And it ought to be the disposition of the Christian to understand that we ought to act and speak as those knowing that we will be judged under the law of liberty. So there's a reference of liberty, but there's also a reference of judgment. So it almost feels as if James is making a really odd contradiction with words there. But this law of liberty is much greater than anything that might be promised by our country. This law of liberty refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ by his perfect obedience. And the punishment that we deserve was poured out on Christ on the cross. And in Christ, we have freedom from sin and punishment. But we are also free to obey God and do what pleases him. And to remember and to put all that back in place. So we speak and so we act as those who are judged under the gospel. Those who are saved and redeemed by Christ Jesus, your speech should be filled with that. Your actions should model that. Remember who you are in Christ and act accordingly. But the first time that James mentions this law of liberty is back in 1:25. And when we were looking at this, I kind of breezed over it because it's where James uses it here is a little more significant than where he uses it in 25, but he's still leading into the same argument. Where in 25, it says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So in chapter 1, James is making the argument that one should be a hearer and a doer of the word. And here, James is showing you should also have your speech and your actions be influenced by the gospel, by the law of liberty, the perfect law. And here, we're reminded that we're going to be judged under the law of liberty. And this is something that we repeat even in our old Christian creeds, that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, that even Christians will be judged in the judgment, but declared righteous in Christ. And the manner by which they will be judged is the law of liberty. Christians are expected to love God and love neighbor. But in the judgment, the Christian will be shown mercy and declared forgiven and free in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 shows us that God will be glorified for his mercy, and mercy will triumph over judgment. So we read in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's in Matthew 5, once again, that we read during the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus teaches, shall receive mercy. James is repeating the same argument as Jesus. For those who show mercy will receive mercy. Those who have never shown mercy to others will not receive mercy. But also, those who have never shown mercy to others have never received mercy. Another way of saying that is if you've received mercy in Christ, you ought to abound in mercy to others. And that connects back to showing favoritism, showing partiality. If you've received and been shown mercy in Christ, you ought to extend mercy to others. So there's no place to play favorites with other kinds of people. There's no place to be partial if you've shown mercy in Christ, which connects all back to the argument James is making. If James is saying first that you cannot show partiality because God does not show partiality, and you cannot show partiality because Christ has not shown partiality, also partiality is foolish, so you should not show it to others. But then he finally seemingly drives the nail in the coffin to show if you have been shown mercy in Christ, you ought to extend that mercy to others. You ought to abound in mercy to others. There is no place for someone who's been shown mercy in Christ and being a Christian, being born again, to continue to refuse to be merciful to others. There is no reason to play favorites with other people. If you truly believe the gospel, if you understand that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus, then you ought to leave partiality and favoritism and adultery and murder and any reason you might fail to love your neighbor in the grave. I mentioned at the beginning this definition for justice and mercy and grace. That justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. I was unable to find the origin for this structured definition. I'm sure we've all heard it in some degree or another. I know when I was younger, I remember seeing it on a board in a Sunday school class. And I mentioned that it was on that podcast, but it's by no means new. It's been around for, I'm certain, a long time. But it's a helpful definition nonetheless. That if we remember that in mercy, we don't get the judgment that we deserve. That all of us have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that deserves judgment. Justice is God pouring out his wrath and judgment upon sinners. Justice is the judgment that we deserve for breaking God's law being poured out on us for adultery, for lust, for murder and hatred, for favoritism, for partiality, for failing to love our neighbor and failing to love God. Justice is eternal punishment poured out on sinners. A lot of people fail to understand that. That sinners deserve judgment. And they try to make God unjust for punishing people for their sins. Yet mercy is that those who are in Christ, those who believe in Jesus and are born again, though they have been guilty of the same sins, they will find their sins wiped away in the judgment because Christ has taken them on himself. Mercy is that Christ has forgiven the sins of those who believe in him, of those who will confess they are sinners and look to Christ Jesus as the only Savior. But that's not where the gospel leaves us. Mercy is wonderful, but we're not left with mercy. Grace is that Jesus not only takes our sins upon himself and nails them to his cross, but also that he has placed his righteousness upon those who believe in him. That our sins are placed upon him, but his righteousness is imputed to us. Back in Galatians, we talked about justification. That justification is the idea that it is just as if we've never sinned. That's mercy. But grace is that we are made righteous. That we are conquerors and co-heirs with Christ. And what a glorious eternity that waits for us in the presence of God because of what Christ has done for those who believe. And that's the joy and the triumph of mercy. That there is mercy to be found in Christ Jesus, but there is grace that is given, which is a glorious eternity. The royal law demonstrates that you deserve judgment because you are a lawbreaker. You're partial. A murderer, an adulterer, you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't love God the way you should. The royal law reveals that you are a lawbreaker in need of a savior, of one who perfectly kept that law, which is Christ Jesus. But then the law of liberty, that though you deserve judgment for breaking of the royal law in Christ, you'll be shown mercy. The mercy of God will triumph over the judgment that you deserve. And what a wonderful, beautiful gospel we have. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were still at enmity with God, the Father gave us his Son, who lived a life of perfect obedience that we refused to do, that we were unable to do, and that Christ also died the death that we should have died. The death that all lawbreakers and sinners deserve to die, Christ died. And there is no more condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin is canceled. The record of the debt is canceled and ripped up and thrown away. That Christ might be glorified. And Christ rose from the dead, conquering death and sin, that we might be forgiven. Mercy triumphs in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.